It is good. It is right. It is necessary. In fact, this is the most important thing that we can do in this life, is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear Him speak and to receive His Word. Beloved, this is His Word, the only rule of your faith and practice. Receive it with humility, with joy, with gratitude, and in faith. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather again to hear, to receive, to meditate, to ponder your word, we ask for the Spirit's blessing now to teach us, to instruct us, so that the things we don't understand, we may understand. The things that we can't understand, may we trust you, your character, your promises, and your ways. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do you remember way back in chapter 3 and the question that Paul quotes or poses there? That was a long time ago for us. Seems almost like ancient history at this point. Paul asks this very simple question. What advantage has the Jew? And what value is there in being circumcised? And his immediate answer is much in every way. He recognizes that there is something unique and advantageous for the Jews, for circumcision, and for their unique place. Although he does not answer the question fully in chapter 3, this is what he says. The first thing that they were entrusted with were the oracles of God. I want you to think about that answer in terms of their advent, the advantages that they have. that the Lord spoke to them, that the Lord appeared to them, that the Lord revealed himself to them, making promises, delivering judgments, assuring them, comforting them, rebuking them. And to no one else did he do this. I want you to imagine for a moment that you did not have God's word. No stories, no promises, nothing about Jesus' life and death, no comforts, no hope about the future, no explanation of God's ways and work in your life. I think there are only a few words to sum up what that would be like. Blindness, confusion, emptiness, hopelessness. That was never the case for Israel. They were entrusted with the oracles of God from day one. But it is not until chapter 9 that Paul begins to more fully answer the question, what advantage has the Jews? He talks about the temple and the covenants and the priesthood and the presence of the Spirit. But the greatest gift, the culminating gift and advantage that the Jew has is Jesus Christ himself. Paul writes in chapter 9, verse 5, to the Jews belong the patriarchs, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all those before Moses. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There is no greater gift and blessing that they received than Jesus himself, because in Jesus, the Lord gives himself completely and totally to them. Now, you cannot fully appreciate what Paul means that from them comes the Christ, and then that he is God blessed forever, until we finally get here in chapter 10. That to own Jesus and to confess Jesus by faith and to trust Jesus, as we have read in chapter 10, includes this most basic confession that Jesus is the named Lord of Israel. The Lord that they have worshipped, the Lord who redeemed them, the Lord who spoke to them, the Lord who made promises to them, the Lord who pledged himself to them in the bonds of covenant fellowship, that Lord is the one who came and died and rose again, Jesus Christ. That Lord is the Lord who in the end gave his life for them and was raised victoriously to a new and blessed life. And so we confess, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. But has Israel heard? Paul asks that question, have they heard? Has the message been preached to them? Do they have the chance to hear and to believe? And the answer from Paul is yes, and yes, and yes again. But as much as the answer is yes, and yes, and yes again, it is not a simple yes. Israel's relationship to God and to his word, to him and to them, is a complicated relationship. First of all, notice how Paul answers in the affirmative, that absolutely yes, they have heard. That the Lord has spoken to them, that the Lord has been clear, that the Lord has been constant in his word. Notice the chain that Paul lists here. Well, how can they call on him unless they believed in him? And well, how can they believe on him unless they have heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can a preacher go unless they are sent? You'll notice that chain. That chain has been followed in Israel over her entire life. God has sent messengers over and over and over again to them. He has sent his gospel truth to them clearly, constantly, perpetually. And each time, look at verse 15, at the description given to the messengers, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Paul then asks, well, did they really hear? Was it really clearly heard? Verse 18, it's as clear as the sun is in the heavens and the moon is in the skies. Its voice goes throughout all the earth. The voice of the Lord has indeed gone out through his messengers. As much as God speaks in nature, God has spoken now to his people clearly, pervasively, constantly he has appealed to his people. How beautiful are their feet. How beautiful are the feet of the messengers of Christ who come and announce the good news of who God is and what he has done, of his grace, of his mercy, of his power. And it is clear. It is absolutely and abundantly clear. God has made himself known to his people. Notice the second characteristic of the word that has gone forth clearly and perpetually in verse 17. Notice whose word it is that has gone forth clearly and perpetually. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul is here summarizing the Lord's word, the fullness of his word, or the characteristic of that word, as a word from Christ. The totality of all that the Lord has said over and over again can be summed up in this one phrase. It is the word of Christ. And it still is. Paul simply sees himself as the newest messenger sent by Jesus the Lord to go to Israel and to declare once again the goodness and mercy of their God. And so in Romans 1:16, didn't Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul simply sees himself as the next installment of the messenger of the Lord sent with his beautiful feet to come and to declare the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That in Christ is found mercy and grace and righteousness and forgiveness and all of the things that he has been extending to Israel since day one. Let's just take a step back from the flow and the context here. I want to reflect on something very important about this passage, which actually does faithfully capture the flow as well, is that the one Lord of Israel who spoke by the prophets, who over and over again sent his messengers to Israel, is also the one Lord of the nations. And that as the Lord of the nations, he still sends people out. He still commissions his messengers to go to preach. And Paul is the proof. He is an apostle. That is, he is the one uniquely sent by the Lord to go into the nations. That we might hear, that we might believe, that we might confess with our mouths, the one Lord of Israel is Jesus Christ, dead and risen again. And he still is the Lord of the church who sends and commissions, not all of us, but some of us to go to preach and to teach. And listen to the description that he gives. That his ambassadors have beautiful feet. That is, that their coming is it's not necessarily the feet, but it's the errand on which they have been sent. It is beautiful in the sight of God that there are those that are raised up to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go into the nations, to go into the world and to declare, and that their errand is beautiful. And this is God's estimation of their service and work. He says that their feet are beautiful. It is a wonderful thing that they are doing. The second thing is, when you think of missions, do not first of all think of missions as the church's ability to go and to infiltrate communities and infiltrate cultures and to use powerful persuasive arguments and all sorts of different things in order to create converts. No, we have to, again, listen to verse 17, that what is going on the lips of Christ's servants is nothing less than the word of Christ himself into the nations. It's not their voice that needs to be heard. It is the word of Christ that needs to be heard. It reminds me of John chapter 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me, and they follow me." You see, the servants of the Lord that are sent are not there because they are important. They are simply there to deliver God's word, to deliver the word of Christ, so that the sheep of Christ may hear that voice. Not the voice of the servant, not the voice of the person, but rather the voice of Christ. Missions is also God's power unleashed in the world of sinners, creating faith, transforming lives, renewing, transforming, and liberating. As Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." That the gospel of Christ is God's power that he sends with his messengers, but he goes with them, and as his word is declared, it is the word of Christ. And because it is the word of Christ, it is powerful to change, to transform, to renew, because he died and rose again. Beloved, we're not all called to serve in this particular way. But we are all called to first understand what God is doing in missions. What he is doing when he sends people, what is happening with them, and how we grasp and understand what the Lord is doing. We are called to support them, to pray for them, to honor them, the ones whom the Lord does call. Because of what he is doing through them, they are worthy of our honor, our support, and our prayers. Paul's not talking about how missions functions. There are plenty of other verses that we could go to, but those are the things he always leans on. "Pray for me," he says. "Pray that the doors would be opened." Support and, right? His relationship as the one who goes out with the ones that are aiding, and we could find that in all sorts of places. But here, listen to the description that the Lord gives, that it is a beautiful errand that they are called to do, and it is his power that goes with them, because it is his word that they speak. So the Lord is clear. He has over and over appealed to his people. And even though the Lord is clear, even though he is constant, even though he is steadfast, and even though Israel has heard, this is what has struck Paul. This is what is so difficult for Paul to get his arms around, to grasp. This is what causes him so much grief and pain and sorrow, is that the Lord's own people have not believed his word. Notice the stark contrast between verses 20 and 21. On the one hand, you have the Gentiles who have no history. They are outsiders. We are outsiders. We are aren't looking for salvation. We aren't hoping in God's promises and covenants and all of that. And yet we have found the Lord and confessed his holy name, verse 20. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself by those who did not ask for me. What a stark contrast that is to verse 20. All day long I hold out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The people who are on the inside, right? The people who have the covenants and the promises and the oracles of God and from whom comes Jesus himself. The Lord describes it, it is like holding myself out to a stone, a rock, disobedient and contrary. Doesn't this lead to a natural question? This is where Paul begins to resolve his own grief, his own sorrow, his own longing for Jewish salvation. If the Lord has been clear, if he has spoken time and again, and he speaks even now, and Israel has heard, it has been clear, but they have not believed, but they have been disobedient and contrary to him, does this mean that the Lord is led to reject them? Is this the evidence of his rejection of them? Is the fact that they don't believe in his promise the evidence that God has rejected them? No, he says. By no means, right? How many times have we heard that from the Apostle Paul? Under no circumstances does that follow. By no means. God, and then in verse 2, he just says it outright. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul, help me here. You have a long history. You've just outlined. You've used Isaiah and you've used... who's the other prophet he just mentioned? Or in chapter 11, Elijah. You've mentioned, like, this is the history of God's people, is that God continually gives himself, continually holds himself out, continually reveals himself and speaks to himself. And they are a contrary and disobedient people, he says. You've just told us that this is sort of their history. Help me now understand, then, how that is not the evidence of your rejection now. His answer comes in two parts. One, the believing remnant. So Paul says God has not rejected his people. Well, how do we know that God has not rejected his people? Paul says, I am a son of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham, descending from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's when he gives the story of Elijah that God has all along, even when it looks at its most darkest, even when it doesn't look like God is at work at all in there, that God has, rebuking his own prophets, reserved for himself a people that do not bow the knee, but that love him and serve him and are loyal to him, the true Lord of heaven and earth. Paul is the proof of that. Paul is the proof of this remnant according to grace. And the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the book of Acts as Paul goes, as the gospel goes to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, you have thousands and thousands of these believers from the Jews who are embracing the promises of God in Jesus Christ and confessing that Jesus is Lord. Paul says this is the evidence, far from rejecting his people, that he is actively at work in his people. And this remnant, he says, is chosen by grace. This brings up again chapter 9. It is not by works. It is not by holiness. It is not by obedience, verse 6. But it is by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God's elective and sovereign choice is a matter of the sovereign mercy and grace of God. It is not dependent upon the things that we do or we don't do. And so the first proof of this, that God has not rejected his people, is found in the fact that there is this believing remnant, Paul himself being a part of that remnant who has not bowed the knee but has confessed Jesus as Lord. That's the easy part to understand. But the second answer is still a part of the first question. Has God rejected his people? One, no, because there is a believing remnant. And two, God is hardening the rest. That even that Paul does not see as a rejection of Israel, but as a means of accomplishing his purposes and plans for them and for the nations. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, that is, the remnant obtained it, and the rest were hardened, as it is written. Notice what he says. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear. You see, the remnant does not account for all that God does with Israel. It does not satisfy God's promises. You cannot look at the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and say that God's saving power is satisfied simply with a believing remnant inside of Israel. That does not account for the lavish promises that God makes to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to his own people, Israel. A small remnant is saved while the majority of Israel perishes. Does not account for God's intended plan and purposes for his people. God is up to something with them. Notice what he says, that the rest are hardened. This is what lies behind Israel's failure to believe up to this point. This is what lies behind some of the hard-hearted and recalcitrance that Israel has shown, is that God is the one who is at work in his own people. Even if they don't understand it, in fact, to make them so that they do not yet understand. Do you remember chapter 9? This is very difficult for us to hear because he is setting before us the ways of God, which he's about to tell us are mysterious, and then at the end will say, who can grasp the ways of God? Who goes to God and says, Lord, you should do it this way or that way? Rather, we bow our knee and say, Lord, what you have done from beginning to end is according to your will and your design. So in chapter 9, remember he has talked about and confronted us with a God who both has mercy on some and hardens others. That this is the sovereign prerogative of the God of Scripture. That he has the right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will harden. Every Jewish person knows that because they have read the Exodus story over and over again, because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They know that God was at work, that this is our God, that our God is a God who hardens. But he hardens for a purpose, right? Didn't Paul say to Pharaoh, or doesn't the scripture say to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, that I may declare my power among the nations? You see, Israel has been on the receiving end of the blessings that come when God hardens people. That's part of their history. What they now have to face is that same God is at work in the same way inside of his own people. He is willing to harden some to bless others. And we are again faced with the cross of Jesus Christ in Israel. A cross that overshadows their entire existence, whether they know it or not. A cross that overshadows us, whether we know it or not. That the Lord is willing to give up his own son to the Jews, his own people, then harden their hearts so that they would in turn deliver him up to the Gentiles to be crucified for the salvation of others and ultimately for their own salvation, to be blessed and to be restored. They are the objects of God's saving hardening. That God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see, ears that could not hear. That is his work among them. This is not the evidence of his rejection of them, but rather his unique work in them. Because he is doing it for the blessing of others. There is a danger that we have to face here, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, but his ways with his people are mysterious, that things are not as they appear. You see, what we see, what we look at, we think we have it all figured out. We think we've got it all figured out. They rejected Jesus. Well, that was the end of them. And now in comes this new program, this new plan of God, in which now Gentiles pretty much overwhelm and overtake Israel and her life. And now we are the people of God and we are this and we are that. We think we have it all figured out. Paul is completely standing against Gentile arrogance and pride. We do not understand what he is doing. But this is what Paul tells us, that what he is doing is for us. That his act of hardening and the way in which he is working in Israel outside of the remnant is for the sake of others. That is the cross at work in Israel, and they don't know it. They do not understand it. You can see why Paul is just about to say, "Do not be arrogant, therefore, against them. Do not think somehow you Gentiles have replaced Israel as God's people. They had their chance, now it's our chance." He goes so far as to say, do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not think that you know what is going on or understand all that the Lord is up to. Let me put it this way. How many of us could stand up today and say, I understand all of the ways in which the cross comes to expression in the church. That I understand all of the ways in which God uses our brokenness, our fractured church, our disunified congregations, denominations, the arrogance and the pride and all of those things. I understand how God uses all of those things for his own good and the blessing of other people. How hard-hearted is the church towards its own Lord? It is shocking how unfaithful we are to Him. And yet, in some mysterious way, the cross is at work in the church, and she doesn't even know it. And He is working all things out for the good of His people. If I cannot come to grips with how God is working in the church, if I cannot come to grips with how God is working in us, how in the world am I supposed to fully grasp and understand what God has been doing with them for thousands of years? You see, it is the cross of Christ that compels us not to judge things as they appear to be, but rather as He says they are. In Jesus, we see a God who judges, who punishes sin and does it severely. And yet we see a God who does it for good, that wrath is revealed, and for us it means salvation and deliverance. Beloved, they are in the hands of that God. A God who blesses and a God who hardens. A God who is severe and a God who is kind. But a God who always does according to His will and purpose. So that some believe through Jesus Christ, but others are hardened for our good, for our blessedness, for our inclusion into the blessings through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us be humbled by God's ways. Let us be patient with God's will as it is being worked out in His people. Let us be believing and trusting and resting in Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves, not in our moral superiority, not in our works, but let us trust the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who saves, who delivers, and who speaks to us. You see, we Gentiles are being invited into a history which was not ours. The oracles of God, now we have them. They're right here. The very things entrusted not to the Gentiles, but to them. We now have that deposit here. We have all of the promises. We have all of what God says. We have the word of Christ. We have been invited into that. We have been invited into the life of a God who blesses and hardens. A God who is sovereign in the administration of His grace and mercy. A God who is severe and a God who is kind. We are invited into that relationship. And we have a Jesus who leads us, saves us, delivers us, and will at last deliver us into His eternal kingdom if we trust Him and cling to His promises. May that be the case. May the one Lord of Israel and the one Lord of the nations be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many ways in which You humble us, because there are so many ways in which we are proud, in which we find and believe ourselves to be superior to others. Father, this is one of the ways that we who did not seek for You, You let us find You. We had no hope. We had nothing. We were without You, without Christ, without Your word, without hope. And yet You have sought us out. You have brought us into Your people. You have made us the recipients of those precious promises made so long ago. Not because we are good, better, smart, wise, mighty, strong, or powerful. But because of your electing love and mercy. Because of your saving power and grace in Jesus Christ. And your desire and commitment to bless the entire world. Father, we confess again that Jesus is Lord and that you have raised him from the dead and that we will believe him, trust him, love him, and serve him. Give us grace, we pray. Seal these things upon our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.